Jesus is pretty famous. He's a pretty famous guy. Lots of people know Jesus. Lots of people know of Jesus. Some people have a personal relationship with Jesus. Like I said, today is about surrender. You saw the video this morning. But the woman who was arguing with Jesus over who was going to sit on the stool. But lots of people who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus know things about Jesus. They may not even know that they know. But if you have ever heard anybody talk about being a good Samaritan, if you've ever heard anybody talk about turning the other cheek or walking a mile in somebody else's shoes, you know that they know the teachings of Jesus. Because those are all instances where Jesus used a parable. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next number of weeks, some parables of Jesus. This series is called The Same Old Story. You know, we can come to church week after week after week. I mean, if you listen to me for 3 or 4 years, you're going to have to endure 100 to 200 different sermons, different talks, different messages. And Jesus, his parables have been told a lot. We're taking a fresh look at the same old story because we can kind of get, I don't know, distracted by this idea that we've heard them all before. There is a view of parables by the culture. Our culture sees those parables as good truth. There's truth in there. That's good stuff. For a Christ follower, it's more than just a good story or historical fact, though. It's life-bringing, transforming truth that we're talking about when we talk about these parables. Stories are good. Jesus' parables are stories. I remember when I was a young person in church, when I was a kid, I would hear the pastor start talking about something or another, and I might lose my attention after we got to the third or fourth scripture after about 2 or 4 minutes. But every once in a while on a Sunday, something exciting would happen, like a missionary would come, and they would tell stories about snakes. Eh? Ever remember that picture of the giant snake across the road, and the missionary would have to stop his Jeep because the snake was too big, or they hit a speed bump and it was actually a snake, or they would tell stories about witch doctors in the villages that they were in. Those were exciting. That got my attention. Jesus liked to use stories. We know he did. And these stories that we call parables were not meant to just inform people of historical fact. And in all actuality, the stories were fictional. There never really was a Good Samaritan story. Jesus told the story to share truth. He didn't actually see this happen. This was not a historical fact. This was a story that Jesus told. These were accounts that communicated eternal truths, and it's assumed by many that the main purpose or function of parables was to help people understand complicated biblical truth, spiritual truth, using simple things. Jesus talked about sheep. He talked about seeds. Because the majority of people in that day would have understood those things. And I've heard many pastors and leaders say that the reason Jesus used parables is so that we, simple people, could understand complicated spiritual matters. Unfortunately, Scripture and Jesus' own words do not back up this statement. In fact, the exact opposite might be true. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 15 says this. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" He replied, You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. Jesus' messages, his parables, do help us understand the truth of his word. But not everybody. Only only for those who are sincerely looking to understand, for those who stubbornly refuse to listen, and those who willfully choose not to follow. The parables of Jesus work just like Charlie Brown's teacher's voice. Do you remember that? Watch. For those that stubbornly refuse to follow Jesus, the parables were kind of like a Romulan cloaking device. I went and saw Star Trek last night. No Romulans in it, by the way. So what else did Jesus use parables for? Why did Jesus bother to use these stories besides trying to shield the truth from those who rejected him? Well, I'll give you some reasons. Number one, to show mercy to unbelievers. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. The people that Jesus is referring to did not want to hear. They did not really want to see or understand. They were deliberately stubborn in their choice to reject Jesus. And these people would not be immune from what they heard. If they heard truth, they would be responsible for what they heard. You are responsible for what truth you hear and what you do with that truth. You are accountable for the truth that you have heard. If you knowingly reject more truth, you heap more condemnation, more judgment on yourself. So Jesus hid the truth from these stubborn people so as not to have them heap more judgment on themselves. Another example of how merciful Jesus is to people. Secondly, it stirs up interest. Just like missionaries who came to my church when I was a kid, these stories raised interest. The stories about giant snakes catch our attention. They caught mine. I wasn't resistant or hostile towards God's word as a young person, as a child. I just had a very short attention span. I didn't reject what God was saying, but I can't say I always understood what the pastor was trying to say. And these stories would catch my interest. Stories help draw us into what is being said. Jesus' parables would have helped people who were on the fringes, who really didn't get it, help them understand what he was talking about. Next, it helps provoke curiosity. Jesus was a teacher, a religious figure. He was a rabbi to many. Hearing a rabbi talk about sheep and virgins would have raised a lot of curiosity in Jesus' day. People would have come to hear him about what he had to say. People would have become interested in these stories and they wanted to know, what does this actually mean? Those that were genuinely seeking would have asked questions about these simple stories. And we know the underlying meaning would have pointed people to God, would have pointed them to salvation. The final purpose of Jesus using parables would have been the imagery helps truth take root. You might have noticed that I like to use videos. I like to use object lessons. If you were around when we came to preach back in March, we used some object lessons. We had a flashlight, we had a laser, we had a barrel of monkeys. You know, just the usual stuff that people use when they share a message from the pulpit. If you want to have a refresher of the message that I preached then, you can go online. The message is still there. Or you can look at the quilt in our bed that Susie made us. Tells the whole story. It's great. Stories help the images take root, the truth that take root. I'm a visual learner. I remember more of what I see than what I hear. And some people are tactile learners. They need to touch things and hold them and manipulate them with their hands. And Jesus knew that if you could plant a powerful image that people could see in their minds, that image would be like a hook. You all know fishing. You know how hooks draw the fish in? No hook, no fish. How many of you know what this is? I got a picture. Anybody know what that is? A what? It's a burr. They call them burrs. It's a burr. Maybe you recognize it from this picture. We're usually where you find them, in your dog's fur, right? You know what a burr is, right? Ah, nice, eh? What a mess. Oh, poor little guy. Hey. Those burrs contain seeds. They stick to your dog or your socks or in your hair, and you carry them with you all over the place. It helps the plant spread out. Parables are like mental burrs. They help the seed stick. The seed is the truth of God's word. The burr helps the seed stick in there. The seed is where the life exists. But for the seed to be spread, it needs to be delivered to the right place. The seed is the really most important part of the burr. But the burr is still very helpful in spreading the plant. Jesus used parables like burrs. The word of God is the life-infused seed, but the other stuff, the illustrations, the videos, the parables, their purpose is to help the seed stick. So it might be news to you that parables protected people from heaping more judgment on themselves. It might be a surprise to you that it raised interest and curiosity in people, or it helps the truth stick. You might also be surprised to know that Jesus did not always speak in parables. If you look at a chronology of Jesus' ministry, you'll notice that something happened that caused him to start to use parables. There was a time in Jesus' ministry when he did not try and shield the truth from some. A time when the meaning was not cloaked in mystery. So what happened, you say? What changed? Boy, you ask really good questions. I like the questions you ask. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus and his disciples are traveling. They're traveling one day, and it's the Sabbath day. And his disciples are hungry, and they're traveling through a field, and there happens to be some grain left in the field. And the disciples pick the grain and eat it. And of course, wherever Jesus was, there were some policemen, we'll call them. There were some policemen watching Jesus. And these Sabbath cops caught Jesus and his disciples eating the grain and jumped all over them and saying, "What are you doing harvesting on the Sabbath?" It was common practice for these Sabbath cops. We'll call them Pharisees because that's who they were. It was common for them to turn inconsequential behaviors into unwritten Sabbath taboos. For the average person to try and keep up with all the rules and regulations that these Pharisees instituted would be like you and I trying to navigate a minefield across the auditorium here to get to the door, hoping we don't step on something that's going to blow us up. That's what life was like with the Pharisees. These Pharisees would have lost their minds over this confrontation. And I'm sure the confrontation involved some serious intimidation. These Pharisees trying to inflict their rules upon Jesus and his followers. And most times individuals would cave into these demands. The Pharisees were used to getting their own way. But Jesus wasn't like that. After this confrontation, after these Pharisees approached Jesus and his disciples and said, "Wait, what are you doing eating or harvesting on the Sabbath? You shouldn't be working on the Sabbath." Jesus does what he seems to do most often with these religious people. Completely ignores them. He completely dismisses their concerns and proceeds to do the exact opposite of what they ask. So Jesus and his disciples leave the place where they are. They go from the field to the synagogue. Now the synagogue, that would have been the place the Pharisees exercised the most power and control. It was their man cave. It was their wheelhouse. It was where they ruled. And Jesus and his disciples go there. And Jesus continues to make friends and influence people when he goes to the synagogue. Jesus goes into the synagogue and sees a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees confront Jesus and they say, "Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" Trying to trap Jesus. Well, Jesus could have played nice. Could have given him a nice answer and still healed the man. But no, he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't play nice with the Pharisees. He says to them, "The Sabbath was not ever meant to make men servants, but rather it was intended to be a blessing." And then he tells them, this must have been a real big hit. "Along with everything else in heaven and earth, I am Lord over the Sabbath." Wow, he had a great way of getting along with these guys, didn't he? Jesus then proceeds to heal the man of his disability on the Sabbath. As you can imagine, that's not okay with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they get together in a little group. They scamper off to have a secret meeting where they scheme to fix Jesus once and for all. And Matthew 12, 14 to 16 says, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known." This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is a turning point. Before this time, Jesus did not use parables to teach. After this time, he uses them often. He makes a concerted effort after this confrontation to shield the truth from anyone who was not genuinely seeking to know the truth. Jesus was not going to waste his time with these Pharisees who could care less about his credentials. They didn't care who he claimed to be. They didn't care what he could do. They rejected Jesus fully. They wanted no part of a life of faith that would lead to salvation. Now, the people who were interested in Jesus and what he did and what he said had a completely different perspective. Mark 12, 35 to 37. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. But is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." There's a drastic difference in between how the people who receive Jesus and the Pharisees react to what Jesus says. But what was it that caused these religious leaders to want to kill Jesus? What was it that raised their ire so much that they wanted him dead? Why was there such a battle between Jesus and the religious people of his day? John chapter 11. "Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. 'What are we going to do?' they asked each other. 'This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation.'" The religious leaders were concerned about Jesus' increasing popularity. They weren't too excited by this upstart whippersnapper from Nazareth who would come to turn things upside down with his miracles and radical teachings. The Pharisees liked being the ones who people followed. They liked being the ones in charge. So when Jesus' popularity grew and he began to find more and more people putting their faith and trust in him, the religious people got a little scared. "What are they going to do?" he said. "What are we going to do? What are we going to do with this guy? What choices do we have? Are we going to let him be and hope he gets bored? Are we going to start some sort of smear campaign to discredit him? Or should we do something to pump up ourselves?" Well, if it had been a simple popularity contest, any one of those things would have done. Ignoring Jesus, if it was only popularity, would have been fine. Look, I don't know how many times I told my girls, "Look, if one of your sisters is bothering you, just ignore her. She'll stop. As soon as it stops bothering you, the fun will be gone." It would have been the same with Jesus. Ignore him. He'll go away if it was only popularity. or a smear campaign. That would have made some people on the fringes uncertain about Jesus. And maybe that would have worked. And of course, a positive PR campaign for the Pharisees, that couldn't have hurt either. Would have raised their popularity a little bit. They could have emphasized the good. But the Pharisees knew that this was not just a popularity issue. This was not about popularity. The Pharisees knew it, and Jesus knew it. It was about control. The Pharisees' greatest concern with Jesus was not that they were losing influence due to his popularity. It wasn't that he was on the way to revolutionizing the way people worshiped God. The problem the religious people had with Jesus was Jesus challenged them for the throne of their lives. Jesus was not seeking popularity or fame. He wasn't interested in just amassing the most followers on Twitter or the most friends on Facebook. That wasn't Jesus' intent. He wanted the throne of their hearts. Then Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." I'm going to give you my opinion now. This is not scripture. This is my opinion. I believe if Jesus had not insisted that the Pharisees surrender their lives to him, if Jesus hadn't been happy with just them giving some sort of mental assent, or if Jesus had have just toned it down a little bit, the Pharisees would have let him go on his way. They could have lived with that. But Jesus said things like, "I am the only way to the Father." Jesus said, "No one gets there but by me." Jesus said things like, "Give up your own way." Those kinds of statements could not be ignored by the Pharisees. Why? Because if they were true, if they were true statements, if he was the only way, then these religious people would have to step off the stools of their life and allow Jesus to take that seat. They would have no choice. The only option for someone who heard these teachings and did not have a stubborn heart of rejection would be to have an attitude of surrender. That's why I said today is all about surrender. It's all about surrender today. And here's why this is important for you and I today. The question for us is, when we hear Jesus' words, when we're challenged by Holy Spirit in an area of our life to give that to God, when we're convicted of sin or a bad attitude towards our government, ooh, well, you're meddling now, Pastor. Now you're getting into politics. No. If the word says, you know what? All authority is placed there by God. Who are we to argue with God? What's our attitude when God says, surrender that part of your life to me? When he says, you know what? Surrender that part of your life at work to me. When you don't like your boss. When you don't like the pastor. Do we have an attitude of surrender, or do we plug our ears like Smeagol? Not listening, not listening. No one that calls himself a Christ follower or a disciple of Jesus wants to be lumped together with those religious leaders of Jesus' day. But the truth is, if we aren't surrendered to Christ, and that's exactly our heart attitude, if we haven't surrendered our life to Christ fully, that's our attitude. You cannot be mostly surrendered. You cannot be mostly pregnant or mostly dead either. Besides what Miracle Max says, for all of you that have not watched The Princess Bride, like Laurie Arcady, who seems to think that's a bad movie, I'll forgive you, even though it's the best movie ever made. You cannot be mostly dead, you cannot be mostly pregnant, and you cannot be mostly surrendered to God. You either are or you are not. And surrendering your life to Christ isn't even saying a prayer and asking for forgiveness. Real surrender. And the issue was that was the hardest for these religious Pharisees, for them to overcome, is it's an ongoing thing in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "For we, alive though we are, continually surrendering ourselves to death for the sake of Jesus, so that in this mortal nature of ours, it may also be clearly shown that Jesus lives." If you are having a hard time discerning God's will, if you're having a hard time hearing God's voice, if you're having a hard time connecting with Father God, it might be because you're not continually surrendering your life to Him. Saying, "Not what I want, God, but what you want." And then daily trying to learn and discern what it is that God wants. We can get to the point where we're willing to give our lives to Christ and say, "You know what? Forgive me for everything I've done." That's only step one. Step two then is to say, "God, now what will you have me do?" If we want to be in a relationship, if we want to be in a good relationship with God, we better find out what God wants us to do. Just like if you're single, I'm not going to point anybody out. I'm not going to point anybody out, even though he cheats at golf and he knows who he is. There's some single people here. His initials are Brett DeHoog. If you want to get to know somebody, if you want a relationship with somebody, you better get to know them. Find out what they like and find out what they don't like. Do more of what they do like and less of what they don't like. That's what I learned after 31 years of marriage. Do more of what my wife likes and less of what she doesn't like. How am I doing? Doing pretty good, eh? Surrendering your life to Christ may have had a starting point. There may be a point in your life where you can point to and say, "This is where I surrendered my life to Christ." But there is no ending point. There is no point in your life when you can say, "I'm done surrendering." There is no end point for that part of the relationship. We should never believe that we are done surrendering. And from time to time, we have to acknowledge that, "God, I surrendered that part of my life to you, but I picked it back up again." And we got to lay it down again. And that goes for the bad stuff and the good stuff. Look, God doesn't want to take the fun stuff out of your life. That's not his job. You know, God wants to take the good, the bad, and the ugly. The yucky stuff you have in your life, he wants to take that from you as well. Our pain, our fear, our anxiety. He says, "Cast all your cares on me." God is not a fun sucker. In fact, surrendering everything does the exact opposite. John 10:10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Surrendering your life, surrendering your will, surrendering your plans. Ask the worship team to come. Surrendering your daily choices, surrendering your sickness and your worries, your broken relationship, doesn't just bring a regular life, it brings abundant life. But if we stubbornly reject what Jesus is saying, if we stubbornly reject and we're disobedient, then we will stop receiving truth from the Lord. Look, I know it's true in my life. It's not complicated for me. If God asks me to do something and I say, "No, I'm not doing that," God does not yell louder. He gets quieter and quieter until I'm willing to obey, until I'm willing to do what he asked me to do. Look, we are far more educated. We're educated beyond our level of obedience. We know more than we will ever do. It's time that we start doing. It's time that we start being obedient. It's time that we surrender.